Gracious Father, it's your time. And I need to relinquish control to you, especially with the thoughts that you have given to me, Father, that we all need. So bless me with the Holy Spirit, because we need to hear and see Jesus. Nothing else matters. So make it possible, and thank you for using me in spite of me. And may you receive all the praise and honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus, the 14th chapter. I want to read a story to you that's probably familiar, but we'll refresh your mind here. Exodus, the 14th chapter. And I have one simple question for you today. One simple question. But take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 14. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. I will wait till you all turn there so we can read this together. We'll start at the very first verse of chapter 14. In my Bible, the title is Pharaoh in Pursuit. That's the title of the section that we're going to be reading. Do you have Exodus 14, the second book of the Bible, the 14th chapter of that book, starting with verse number 1? Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land of the wilderness, and it has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, and that we have let Israel go after serving us?" I should say, "We have let Pharaoh go from serving us." So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Now here's the question I have for you this morning. If you were in this circumstance, how would you respond? Now let's just stop for a moment and let's imagine this. That's a fair thing to do. You're one of the children of Israel. You've just been released from captivity under the direction of Moses. You find yourself out there in the wilderness. You're elated over the whole situation, and suddenly in the distance you hear the clanking of metal, you see the dust arising in huge clouds, and realize that Pharaoh's premier, incredibly huge army is just upon you. How would you respond? Now, before you do that, let me review what we did last week, because this is pertinent. Before you answer that question, I want you to remember this. Last week, we looked from Exodus, the 4th chapter, all the way to right here, chapter 14. And we discovered that 18 times the Bible refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 18 times. Okay? The Bible says, "And God hardens Pharaoh's heart." And from that sermon last week, we found three principles. The first principle we discovered was this. Where it says 18 times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we must understand that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart by divine power. Now, if he did that, he would have sinned, right? He would have taken away from Pharaoh the right of free choice. So, you know, I don't think that's a real debatable issue. I think anybody who understands God and His character knows that even though it says it and implies that, that's not what it means. Instead, it means that God manifested Himself to Pharaoh. God manifested His character to Pharaoh. And in so doing, Pharaoh's response to that manifestation was, I'm not going to listen to what he says. I'm not going to do what he says. I want to do what I want to do. Right? That's the first principle we learn. Even though 18 times it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we must understand that he didn't do that by miraculous power. Instead, he did it by revealing himself to Pharaoh. By showing Pharaoh his character. Principle number two we discovered is that he who once yields will yield more readily the second time. Man, I don't have your attention, I can tell. I can tell I do not have your attention, all of you. You got to stay with me. I don't want you to be distracted. Once you say yes to sin, it's more easy to do it the second time until you develop a pathway and a habit is developed. Principle number two. That's what we learn by looking at this. 18 times Pharaoh hardened his heart every time God manifested himself. Number three, the final principle we learned was that the person who is respected is the one who does not compromise principle. See, because every time Pharaoh manifested himself, or God manifested himself to Pharaoh, he hardened his heart. He said, I'm not going to do it. Until it got to be so habitual that he just did it off the cuff. He did it automatically. And the Bible tells us, and we're going to review that, the Bible tells us that Moses was the one that was respected by all the people, including Pharaoh's servants. And by the way, it was by the hand of Moses and the mouth of Moses that all the catastrophes occurred to Egypt. The people still respected Moses because they saw he was a man of integrity. He stuck with his word. The fourth principle we discovered last week, although I didn't call it a principle, which is incredible, is 18 times the Bible literally states God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 18 is 3 times 6. 3 sixes is 666, folks. When you compromise principle, you receive the mark of the beast. When God manifests Himself to you and you repeatedly harden your heart against whatever He's telling you, revealing to you, showing you, asking you, offering you, inviting you, reaching out to you, every time you reject it, you're marching closer to 666, which is the mark of the beast. That's what we learned last week. So what would you do if you were the Israelites? Must remember, folks, they saw what happened in Egypt. So what would you do? How would you answer that question? Come on. Ready? No, don't tell me yet. Before you answer that question, let's look at this. Number one. You ready? We're going to look at some text, but hang on. Number one. Chapter 5, Moses appears before Pharaoh's court and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh makes a fool out of Moses. He utterly humiliates Moses in front of his court, in front of all his entourage. Pharaoh sitting on the dais as he looks down at this haggard, bearded man with old, ragged clothes. He humiliates him. Number two, in chapter 5, we find out that Pharaoh, in light of Moses' request, adds to the burden of Israel and says, no longer give them straw, but keep their quota of bricks the same. And I mean, it caused all kinds of heavy burden upon the Israelites because of that command, because of Moses coming before Pharaoh. Thirdly, the Israelites now were as angry at Moses as the Egyptians were laughing at him. That's the third thing we need to remember before you make the decision. Number four, chapters 7 and 8, Moses performs the first three miracles in front of Pharaoh. And by the way, the first three miracles could also be referred to as plagues, or we could call them manifestations of God's power. Okay? Right? He was revealing His power before Pharaoh. And of course, those three were the staff became a snake. Remember that? The second one, all the water turned to blood. And the third one, where frogs were everywhere. And you must remember before you answer this question that Pharaoh's magicians mimicked all three of those miracles. Okay? Number five, chapter 8 tells us the fourth miracle was the plague of gnats. Remember Pharaoh humiliated Moses before the court? The Israelites are now madder than hornets. And Moses continues to be faithful in spite of the apparent situation he's in the fourth miracle or manifestation of God's power. The gnats show up and the magicians are stymied. They cannot mimic the miracle, and they turn to Pharaoh and say, "This is the finger of God, Pharaoh." In other words, at this point, his trusted advisors that he relied on so heavily are now themselves becoming shaky. Pharaoh, we couldn't do this one. Pharaoh, the snakes, the blood, the frogs, and now the gnats. Remember, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart, wouldn't let him go. The fifth thing, chapter 8, the fourth miracle. Oh, I already said that, didn't I? Number 6, chapter 8, the fifth miracle, swarm of insects. You know what it says in Exodus 8, 22 and 23? Are you still there in Exodus? Look at Exodus 8, 22 and 3. I love this. Check this out now. Already the magicians are nervous, folks. And now the fifth plague shows up, a swarm of insects. I mean, gnats are bad enough. If any of you have ever gone fishing in the northern woods, you know what gnats are like. I do. But flies can be just as obnoxious, and we have lots of them around here. Maybe if this was Egypt, there would be a plague of ants. We have a plague of ants all around our church. Imagine them being multiplied. Look what it says in verse 22, 23. "But on the day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living," Moses is now telling Pharaoh, "so that no swarm of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur." And brothers and sisters, God has always been trying to put a difference between His people and the world. And we're getting to the struggle. The struggle is we're continually running back to the world. And so now when the fifth plague shows up, God adds to this for Moses' prestige that no longer will any of these touch the land of Goshen. And you can bet Pharaoh dispatched all kinds of spies to go check it out for himself, right? Number 7, chapters 9 and 10, we have miracles 6 through 9. And in those miracles, of course, God manifests His power to Pharaoh. Number 1, under number 7, chapters 9 and 10, 6 and 9. First, magicians cannot duplicate. Next, it does not affect Goshen. And finally, look at Exodus 11, verse 3. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of his people." Are you proud of Moses, folks? He stood firm in the face of adversity. He was humiliated. He was the laughingstock of Egypt when this started. But he stayed faithful to the word of God, even though it caused him much great discomfort. And now all of a sudden, without him even realizing, because he had too much on his mind to think about it, the people in Egypt respected Moses. And now they disrespected Pharaoh because he was so obviously obstinate. That isn't all. 8th, chapter 11 and 12, the 10th miracle is the plague or manifestation of God's power in which God kills all the firstborn. And we talked about this last week. Got to be careful here. Why? Because I want you to know that the very first thing that God told Moses at the burning bush was, tell Pharaoh to let my people go, my firstborn go, or I will kill your firstborn. It is very obvious to me that God was desperate to make sure that Pharaoh understood that the direction of his heart would indicate whether this would happen or not, and God did not want to do it, but he had to. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Let's take a look at Exodus 12. And just feel the emotion here, folks. You got Exodus 12. Let's look at verse 29. Now, it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captives who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, arise up, get out from my people, both you and the sons of Israel, go worship the Lord as you have said, take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. Now, brothers and sisters, if we have to wait till heaven night to verify this, it's okay with me, because I already know it's true. That any Egyptian who was frightened enough and took blood of a lamb and put it on his doorpost inside his house, nobody died. Nobody. And I want you to know that there were 9 horrible plagues to wake up Egypt before the 10th one was given. And I wonder how many of you parents give your children 10 chances. Samuel, stop that. I'm only going to give you 9 more warnings. Does that work very well? No. How would you respond if suddenly Pharaoh's at your back door and you're standing there defenseless and hopeless? How would you respond? Now, before you answer that, though, let's look at verse 35 and 36 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. Let's look at that. Now, the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptian articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered Egypt. Isn't that incredible? So now they're standing there, and I'm going to tell you right open, they were all decked out as Pharaoh's army was proceeding towards him. All the silver and gold that wasn't in coins and chalices or whatever else it was, the stuff that was jewelry, they put it on. We already talked about that too. How would you respond if you were amongst the Israelites? Before you answer that, one more thing. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 18. 19, 20, 21, 22. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array, from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then they set out for Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Knowing this, how would you respond? Chapter 14, verse 10. And Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so that Israel cried out to the Lord. But then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Was that appropriate response, do you think? Somebody said it. Somebody said, no, it wasn't. And indeed, it wasn't a proper response. How human that response was, though, folks. And I'm going to tell you how we can respond to these circumstances. There's only one way, and here it is. No matter what you said when I asked you the question, and no matter what I said when I asked the question, how would you respond? The truth is, if Jesus is not your personal Lord and Savior, you would have been with the larger group that screamed and hollered at Moses and showed a total lack of faith. But if Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, you would have been among the select group of individuals out of the millions that were there. By the way, it says 600,000 men left there, not counting men and women. That's what it tells us in Exodus. So that's millions. A few of them said, "So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord," which is the appropriate response, which is the only response for all the manifestations of His mighty power and His graciousness and His love that He showed them. The minute the going got tough, they folded. They folded. And folks, some of us are facing really tough situations. You know that? Because the closing scenes of Earth's history are almost upon us. Satan is madder than a hornet. He's doing everything he can to distract us and dissuade us. And if Jesus is not our personal Lord and Savior, if Jesus is not our best friend, if we're putting the world first, if we are seeking earthly things, we are not going to be ready for these crises, and we'll be among the larger group that says, "Why did you take us out of Egypt? Weren't there graves back there?" And I know if you're like me, when you're done reading this, before you stop and pray about it, you go, "How could those Israelites be so stupid?" Right? And then I do a little bit of praying, and the Lord says, "Peter, that's you. There's no difference. There's no difference unless Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. Because only then will you trust Him in the worst circumstances you're going to find yourself. And they're coming, folks. We haven't seen nothing yet. We haven't seen nothing yet." And so it's no wonder that one of the beautiful parables that Jesus told, found in Luke, the 18th chapter, He closes it by saying, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The house was on fire. The two-story home was burning. And the family was screaming and hollering as one by one they escaped out the front door. And little Charles was up in the second-story bedroom playing with his toy train, not even hearing the commotion in spite of the clamor, because he was so intent on what he was doing until smoke started seeping underneath the door. Little Charles stood up and his eyes were wide, his mouth was open, and he did the only thing a little boy under those circumstances would do. He opened the door and he looked, and billows of black smoke came in, and he could see down the hallway where the steps were, flames of fire everywhere, and he knew he was trapped. And little Charles, in a total panic, never thought to close the door, but immediately ran to the back of the bedroom and wondered what in the world he could do when he noticed the window. The window. He ran up to the window, he threw it open, and he put his face out to try to breathe the cool, fresh air from all the black smoke that was now pouring into his bedroom, when suddenly he realized he was on the second story, and he yelled out and he said, "Daddy, Daddy, save me, what will I do?" And down below he could hear the screams, the shouting, the hustling and the bustling, but he couldn't see a thing because of the black smoke, because of the darkness, and also because his eyes were burning. "Daddy, save me, help me." And all of a sudden from below he heard a voice, "Charles, this is Daddy. Don't worry, son, I'm here. All you have to do is jump." And Charles thought, "Daddy, I can't jump. Daddy, it's too high. Daddy, I'm afraid. Daddy, I don't want to fall and hurt myself. Daddy, help me." And the smoke is billowing out and the flames are starting to come closer and closer. Daddy is standing below the window with his hands out, though Charles can't see it. He says, "Charles, jump. This is Daddy. You can trust me. I will catch you, but you must jump." And the little boy, who could see nothing but only hear a voice, was so terrified and petrified that he couldn't picture himself. And he said, "No, Daddy, I'm afraid. Please, Daddy, help me. Come and save me." And the flames now began to lick occasionally out the window, and all those on the ground could clearly see what was happening. And the daddy said, "Charles, please, just jump. Your daddy is strong enough. I will save you." And of course, at the last minute, the boy realized he had no other alternative, and he jumped out the window. And the next thing you know, he was in his daddy's arms, safe and sound. Brothers and sisters, that's life. And we see replete throughout the Bible situations that may be dated way back when, but are applicable to us today. And we need to know that Father standing below in the darkness, speaking up to us to trust Him and jump, even though that conjures up visions of disaster. And if we do, we too will be saved. Gracious Father in heaven, may You bless us as we ponder these thoughts. May first and foremost we see that we are just like the Israelites. In fact, Lord, I guess we're also like the Egyptians, the fair-weather people. And how glad I am that You don't give up on any of us, but You are crying out from the darkness, "Jump, jump." And as we cling to our worldliness, Lord, thinking that that's our salvation, though it's hurtful to You, Father, You still don't give up. You're there below with those huge muscular arms outstretched, crying, "Jump, jump." Teach us how to do that, Lord. May each one here make a decision today to spend time with You, to get to know You. so that in the darkness when we hear that voice, we will recognize it and we will obey it just like Moses. And because of it, we'll be saved. So hear us now, help us now. And thank you for your patient love, your mercy, as well as your call to us, Lord. Help us to respond positively, we pray, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.